If you will, turn to Psalm 8. I want us to come back and revisit this short psalm, just the 9 little verses in it. And I want us to think about it very carefully. We're going to call this psalm, of course, "How Excellent is Thy Name." How excellent is Thy Name, Psalm 8. Let's just read through it and let the profundity of it just sink in before we start looking at various things in it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth." Now that's just a beautiful, short, effective, insightful psalm. And it magnifies, of course, God on the one hand, and then asks what all of us think. What in the world are we? And what are we especially as we are compared to God? Do we have anything really to offer? Is there anything that we can contribute since God is God? Well, it just raises the question. And this comes up in Hebrews chapter 2 in the New Testament. But I want us to kind of divide this psalm up. And the first point, of course, is in verse 1, the Lord's name is excellent in all the earth. He doesn't say that everybody in all the earth admits it. He doesn't say that everybody recognizes it. He doesn't say that everybody is glad of it or praises God because of it. But he states a fact that regardless of whether or not you believe it or you see it or you recognize it or you admit it, it's a fact that God's name is excellent in all the earth. Now in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New, the expression, you know, the name of God or the name of the Lord and things like that, when it specifically hones in on the name, it does that as the name signifies and stands for the full identity of the one that it represents. And so when he talks about the name of God, that's how we would associate him. We associate his identity with what he calls himself. What he has revealed about himself as description is one thing, and as his name, that's another. But still, the psalmist and the Jews and the rest of us who understand Scripture to this degree would credit the name of God as standing for all that God is and represents. And that is excellent in all the earth. Psalm 20 and verse 1, the psalmist said there, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble." And Randy was just reading a psalm where the psalmist was calling on God to help him in the day of trouble and calamity. Then the psalmist says, "The name of the Lord God of Jacob defend thee." Well, how can the name defend me? Well, it represents God himself. It's the same thing as God in that expression. So the name of God is God himself. The name of God defend thee. God defend thee. John 5:23, Jesus said that he came in the name of the Father. Jesus always was urgent to make it clear that he and the Father were one. I'm very sure that wasn't always clear to the Jews, as it has not always been clear even to Christians. But he says, I came to do the Father's will, but the Father and the Son of one. If you've seen me, in effect, you've seen the Father. We're not three gods. We're God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We say it like that, but that's not clear. Because if you're not careful, you take it as though they are three, individualistic and not connected gods like the pagans had. But it's not like that. Three representations of one God, of one essence that is God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15 at the last day, Jesus would talk about that God, the Father and the Son will stop their functions as indistinguishable roles, that God may be all in all. Something's going to change. Something will change. Hebrews 1 and verse 4, we're told that Jesus has inherited a better name than the angels have. He's got a better name. Now, we know of the names of two, Michael and Gabriel, but Jesus Christ, he's Jesus, he's the Savior, he's Christ, he's the Anointed One. And when you think about what the name signifies and what he has accomplished, of course we see his superiority, and by his essence, he's divine. Hebrews 2 will say that given his form, Jesus being a man and man being lower than the angels, Jesus was lower than the angels, only in form. Not in his essence. In his essence, he was superior, but in his form, he humbled himself. Philippians 2:9, the Father gave the Son the name that is above every name. Now, of course, he excludes the name of the Father. But all the angels and all the men and all the demons, Jesus has a name of striking superiority to all the rest of us. In Matthew 6:9, while he was here, he told us, now, when we pray, we need to make sure that the Father's name is hallowed in our hearts and in our prayers. And if it is hallowed, it's like Peter would say about our doing Jesus' name, 1 Peter 3. You set apart Jesus in your hearts. God's name is hallowed. It's set apart for special consideration, as it were. And then in Matthew 28:18-20, when Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission, he says people are going to enter the kingdom via their baptism into the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. So the use of that kind of linguistic expression continues on into even the Great Commission. Now the word excellent, you could use other words. Glorious. Glorious is his name throughout the earth, and all the earth. Majestic, you know, it's lofty. Whatever you want to say along that line. And as I say, it is a fact that it is that way, whether or not we accept the fact or not. But then secondly, also in verse 1, he says the Lord's glory is above the heavens. Now we know from Psalm 19 that the existence of God is implied by the existence and the design of the heavens. But where is God? Well, he's above the heavens. How does he relate to his creation? Well, he's the cause. He's what the cause is to the effect. He's the creator to the created. And once you have the heavens and the earth, his name, his existence, he stands beyond. He is transcendent. He is above. He is superior to. He precedes it. He's going to terminate most of it. And he controls his creation. He's superior to it. He creates it, of course. He precedes it. He will terminate most of it. Our spirits will continue. Angels will continue. And it seems from the way that demons are described that they may too. Number three, from verse 2 he says, the Lord did a very unusual thing with regard to his enemies. Now this is a striking point in Psalm 8. And it behooves us to think of it as a very, in one way it looks almost odd. It is very strange. Who but God would plan on praise and making a big deal out of it coming out of the mouths of little bitty children, and having it in association with what the Word would become, what Jesus would be, the Son of God, and also in association with what his enemies would think of him? And so God says, or the psalmist says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings has God ordained praise. Now that's a strange thing in a way. And it's not going to happen for hundreds and hundreds of years. But it will finally occur. But I ask again, who but God could plan a thing like that? And predict a thing like that? Arrange for a thing like that? Bring it to complete fruition, and then give us an inspired account of it, giving us the day that it occurred. I'm telling you, there's a lot in that. In Matthew chapter 21, forgot to bring my New Testament up here, but in Matthew chapter 21, as you remember, we have Matthew's account of the fulfillment of this passage from Psalm 8. And these praises that come from the mouths of these little bitty children, it's in the aftermath of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of that unbroken donkey. And these people, the multitudes, verse 9, they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now that word Hosanna is the transliteration of a Greek word, which means save now. That's the meaning of it. The translators gave the transliteration. That's what the English letters, you know, to harmonize with the Greek letters. But they don't give you the meaning of the word. But this is a praise, and then it's a call. Save now. And they say that to Jesus, the Son of David. Save now. Well, it's a delightful, joyful experience to be watching him come in, riding the donkey. It's a humble scene. It's a humble scene in the sense that the Son of God lowers himself to ride into town like that. And they place their coats, you know, and branches in the way, and they're just delighted with him. He comes in to Jerusalem and he cleans the temple for the second time, which indicates, among other things, that it's kind of hard for hard-headed people to learn a lesson, because near the beginning of his ministry, he'd cleaned it out once before. But you know, when money's involved, when men are trying to find unique ways of making more money, sometimes they don't let their ethics get in the way. Sometimes they just put their religion on, you know, the side. And so this is twice now that he cleans out the temple. And he heals people in the temple. Come down to verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation. and said unto him, Hearest thou what these are saying? And Jesus saith unto them, Yes, did you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected prayer. Isn't that amazing? Are you not familiar with that passage? Came from a long way back, of course, but you can read it in your Bible. It's there. And he left them and went forth out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So I ask again, who but God could plan it? Who of God would predict it and arrange it and then have it brought to fruition and then give us an inspired account and have Jesus comment on it like he did? It's just an incredible thing. The Bible is most unique in an array of ways. And so we have the way, the very unusual way that he treated his enemies. Number four, in verse 3 says, the heavens show the, and I'm going to say it like this, they show the finesse of God's fingers. Now, we have creation treated with various words. And so, evidently, it's a case of anthropomorphism. Back in Genesis 1:3, and God said, you know, when you start with nothing out there, you can see why he will speak things into existence. But we come to other passages, and it will treat things, part of creation, like, he is doing something, like with his hands, his fingers. And the heavens depict God's, the finesse of his fingers, as it were. In Isaiah 59 and verse 1, we'll have a reference to God's hand and his ear. And in Deuteronomy 33:27, there's a reference to his everlasting arm. We have a song that we've sung all of our lives, some of us. Blessed that we're God. I'm telling you, we have the blessed everlasting arm of God. God is blessed, and he just has so much power in it. And it's like Isaiah 52:10. Isaiah makes one point about he made his arm bare. It's like he rolled up his sleeves, or he got his arm ready to do something. Anthropomorphism, whether you're talking about speaking or an arm or a hand or fingers, I think when you get to the fingers, again, it shows the ease with which God can do what he does. It doesn't all, you know, you've got the arm that stands for power, that sort of thing, but his fingers, like a sculptor that can form and fashion and mold things. Think of him like that, like an artist. God is the ultimate standard of beauty. And we'll have in Scripture reference to the beauty of holiness, talking about people and God's character. We don't know what his form is yet. One of these days, according to Revelation, we're going to get to see his face. I have no idea, do you, what his face is like? I know this, that when we see it and we think about him in the light of the way he's made us and what beauty meant to us on the earth, his beauty will be indescribable. It'll be a picture we cannot describe. We might just sit awestruck first time we see his face and just stand or sit or fall in complete astonishment and awe. And we might think with ourselves, I've wondered all of my life on the earth what you look like. And I wonder what Jesus looked like. And there he is. It's going to be amazing, brethren, to see the face of God and to see Jesus Christ, his Son, and all the redeemed. I don't know. We might take just a moment and look at Isaiah 45. Verse 5, Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee though thou hast not known me. that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So it's drawing on agricultural, physical concepts and terms, and yet longing for a day and prophesying with regard to a day when righteousness will come up. Just like crops growing, as it were. God can do that. God can manage that. He will bring that about. And then verse 4, the heavens show how small and seemingly insignificant man is. Back to Psalm chapter 8. The heavens in their size and scope and all that in them is, with the sun, the moon, and the stars. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man, when you have this in Hebrew, these are called parallelisms. Some of them are synonymous parallelisms. Some of them are antithetical. But just saying the same thing in two different ways, or saying two things to be antithetical to each other, but they're parallelism. What is man? What is the son of man? Well, that's, you know, a man again, looking at him from the viewpoint of his descendancy. That thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. So the heavens, just think about the size and the scope of them. And then you think about yourself and the sky, the size and the scope of you. Well, obviously, if you have any sense and you're reflecting upon both, you say, well, what in the world does God see in me? What does he see? What does he think about me? Why is he bothered about me? And then you come on down and he starts talking about man. He's made lower than the angels, and yet somehow, some way, God crowned him. Crowned him with glory and honor. And we're supposed to live like that. And live with regard to our fellow man like that. That there is a glory to man because we are kin to God. There is an honor. And that means that human life is very, very precious. More so than many Americans now understand. Human life is precious. Man is crowned with glory and honor. Before I go further in this psalm, go over to Hebrews 2, if you will, verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For not unto angels did he subject the world to come whereof we speak, but one hath somewhere testified, saying, what is man? My goodness, we're back to Psalm 8, just like we were in Matthew 21. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. The final thing, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, is going to be by the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, who will finally bring into subjection death itself. Isn't that amazing? Now in Hebrews 2, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels because he's man. Man is made a little lower than the angels. Well, since Jesus was made man too, he was made lower than the angels. Isn't that something? And he gladly became accompanied with the rest of men. And I didn't go on and read all those verses in Hebrews 2, but it's quite impressive what is said there about him. So, what is man? Well, he's someone God made. And by the way, I didn't go on in Isaiah 45 a while ago. He says, woe is the man that, you know, it goes against his maker. His maker. What is man? Someone God made. Someone God crowned with glory and honor and gave dominion, gave him responsibility. Someone of whom God is mindful. Why are you mindful of us? But that assumes the fact that he is. What is man that they are mindful of? He is mindful of us. And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Seems like quite a while back I preached a sermon called The Visitation. I think I did, and talked about various cases. One, the most important of which was when God sent Jesus to the earth. That was quite a visit. Didn't last all that long. About 33 years. What a visit that thou visitest him. Jesus Christ came. So, someone whose value, what is man? Someone whose value is not determined by his size. Compare yourself to the universe, and the heavens, and God's above the heavens. You can't see him, but you can see the skies. You don't shape up to be very big, do you? So his significance is not by his size, but by his spirit. Amazing. That's where my ultimate and eternal value is. This is fine for giving me shape and form and a meaningful fleshly vehicle of expression. But in time, I'll put this aside, and there I'll be. And God will give me another set of clothes. It's a spiritual body. It's a spiritual body. And so it's the Spirit that gives me worth and value to God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then in verse 9, back in Psalm 8, we come sort of, I'm going to call this just sort of the summary re-emphasis of the first point. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, by the way, I passed over some of these things when he was talking about dominion. And notice each one of these things that he mentions has to do with this life, this world. He doesn't mention death yet. Of course, that's going to come up later in 1 Corinthians 15. But he does have dominion over sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and fowl and fish and all that. And by the way, in verse 8, he says, the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Matthew Fontaine Maury was born in Virginia, and he was a part of the U.S. Navy when the Civil War broke out. He joined the South. He joined the South. In 1851, he published a trade wind chart of the Atlantic Ocean. 1851. One writer said that this all happened because one day Matthew Fontaine Maury was reading Psalm 8. And he came across that verse, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And the writer said that Matthew Fontaine Maury said, if the Bible says there are paths of the seas, there are paths of the seas. And I'm going to find them. And he started working on that. And he was the one that discovered the Gulf Stream. And then he was able to locate and chart the trade winds in the Atlantic Ocean. And did more elsewhere too. He was later nicknamed Pathfinder of the Seas. And evidently it started with his reading of Psalm 8 and verse 8. If God said it, they're there. They're there. And today the ocean going vessels, it's my understanding, they still follow the paths as marked out by Mr. Moore. Amazing, isn't it? What all the Bible has told us all the time. Sometimes we find find it, and sometimes we don't. So the Lord's summation here in the final verse, what is man? Well, let's summarize. Let's go back over the psalm and we find this. His name is excellent because, or as is shown by the fact, that his glory is even above the heavens. And you know, when I look at the heavens and the sun and the moon and the stars, those are glorious. They are humbling. They are majestic. They are lofty. They are impressive. A man that cannot be impressed by the stars on a dark night, you just can't make an impression on him. He's beyond hope. Number two, his glory is his name is excellent, as shown by the fact that he can deal with his enemies in such a unique and easy fashion as bringing praise out of the mouths of little kids to still the voice of the avenger. Incredible. Incredible. Number three, his name is excellent, as shown by the fact that you can look at creation, and in a way, you can, if you want to, just attribute that to his finger. He's an artist. He can shape and mold. He can do what a sculptor cannot do. He can make the original material and form it just like he wants it according to his purposes. And then in verses 4 through 8, he says, his name is excellent, as you can see, by the existence and the nature and the position of man. And just think about it. Man is here. What is he? Well, he's made in God's image. His significance is not by his size, it's by his spirit. Now, he's given him dominion. He's given him dominion. He's crowned him with glory and honor, even in this life, to say nothing of what he's going to do for his faithful spiritual children. And so, we glorify God's name. Remember in Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter said, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." Amazing. The name of God, how excellent it is. Thank you.